Well, this morning we're thinking of the subject of believers' baptism, and we're going to look at that subject together. Some candidates have shown an interest in going through the waters of baptism, and it's time to address that and to speak on this wonderful subject. So where do you begin? The instruction that Jesus left with his disciples as he left them and went back to the Father is not a bad place to begin. We often think of Jesus' last words as being those that he spoke on the cross, but of course he said other things after he had risen from the dead, before he ascended. And at the end of the book of Matthew, we have the Great Commission, and it's found in Matthew chapter 28, and from verse 18 onwards. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Of course, be something similar in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 16, from verses 15 to 16, we read these words. Again, Jesus speaking, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So it's clearly the intention of Jesus that his believing and his saved people would also be a baptized people. Now that might raise a question in some minds. Is baptism essential to salvation, or essential for salvation? And maybe a quick glance at Mark 16 would put that thought into your head. Remember what we read there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. But whenever we read it carefully, the answer becomes apparent. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It hinges on the believing with regard to salvation or damnation. But you only find baptism mentioned when it talks about the one who believes and is saved. So those who are damned not because they weren't baptized, but because they didn't believe. Because they weren't saved. I wonder if there's somebody here today. And here we are reading these words in connection with the subject of baptism. But I have to be truthful, a shudder has been going down my body as I have said those words, damned. Are you here today and you haven't believed? We don't say these things lightly. Jesus didn't say them lightly. They haven't been lightly included by the Spirit in the Word of God. If you're damned for eternity, it'll not be because you weren't baptized. It's because you didn't believe and you weren't saved. So baptism cannot save. Neither can the lack of baptism lead to damnation. Good place to get into the subject is really with the examples of believers' baptism that we have in the Bible. And God's word doesn't come up short in this. We do have examples and occasions of the baptism of believers. So whenever Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, the apostles did what he said. They took the message. Their message was Jesus. And they baptized those who believed. We think of Peter. And this is right at the very beginning of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the believers, the apostles, by the power of the Spirit. But we think of Peter there at Jerusalem, and in Acts 2 and 38 he said unto them, those who had heard his preaching, repent and be baptized every one of you. Then they that gladly, verse 41, received his word, were baptized. Now, what had Peter been preaching to them? Well, verse 21 of that chapter. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was part of his message. He preached Jesus, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then he begins with these, Jesus of Nazareth. That was his message. That was his theme. He goes on to develop it, of course, but that is the essence of it. Then what reaction did Peter get when he preached his sermon, verse 37? Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, what shall we do? So, he preaches the Lord Jesus. He tells them that they need to be saved. And there is conviction of sin. And then Peter's reply in verse 38, repent and be baptized. Look at the order. It doesn't say be baptized. And then repent. Repent and be baptized. So although we are taking that as one example, really we should be taking that as 3,000 examples, because 3,000 were added to the church that day. Well, then we have Philip the evangelist. He had been appointed as a deacon, but he and, of course, Stephen, the first martyr, had begun as deacons, but they had gone on to know the power and blessing and gifting of the Lord. And Philip goes on to be an evangelist, and he's at Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we read this, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, of course, there are many today, and they, in baptizing infants, believe that it's a sign of the covenant. But of course, if it's a sign of the covenant and a replacement of circumcision, which many believe, and that's a subject you'd need to take as a separate thing to show from the Word of God the errors of that. But if that were so, then why were women being baptized? Because only males were circumcised and received the covenant in the old economy. So there's just a thought. So when Philip preached to those in Samaria concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, when they believed Philip, that's how the verse starts, they were baptized, both men and women. And what had he been saying? And we have it in our chapter, verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. Philip went down into the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And following his success in that area, then the Spirit leads him into Gaza, which is a desert place. And there he goes from a congregation of many down to a congregation of one. And it's the story, of course, we have it historically called the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. That chancellor who had gone up to the temple to worship and was making his way back. And as he is doing so, he's in his chariot and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And in Acts 8 and 35, we read, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. And he then, of course, requests baptism. Then we have Paul at a place called Philippi. We read of this in Acts chapter 16. From verses 14 to 15. Again, a woman, a certain woman named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. So not only had God done something in her heart and life, not only had she come under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, but she's able to throw her life open to the view of the apostles and say, you look at me and you see, is there evidence there? And of course there was. The fruit was in her life. You've judged me to be faithful to the Lord. And then of course she goes on to be baptized. We'll mention that a wee bit later on. Then there's the keeper of the prison in Acts 16. And Paul and Silas had been imprisoned for the faith, and he has been troubled because there was an earthquake, and Paul and Silas were able to go free if they desired. But it so troubled the keeper, because he feared for his life, that he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And their answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Then something happens. So he asks that question, he gets that answer, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. That's an important verse. So he asks the question, that's the answer that he gets. But then they go on, Paul and Silas, to share with him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he was baptized, he and all his straightway. So they all in his household were able to understand, to appreciate the word of God being shared with them. And then after that, having accepted what was said, and obviously having believed, that being the first challenge that was issued, they were baptized. Then there's a church at Corinth, and we read of this in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Again, it's Paul. What had Paul been saying? Verse 4 of chapter 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded, in verse 5, and testified that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. In verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, so he and all his house believed. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So the disciples and their co-workers were preaching that Jesus was the one who would come. They were generally preaching to Jewish people at this time. And they were telling them about their need of salvation. And they were believing. They were responding to the preaching of the word by believing. And then they were being baptized. And that's how assemblies that we will read of later on in the epistles were being formed. People were having the gospel preached to them. They were believing the gospel. They were being baptized. They were added to the church. So there are examples of baptism in the word of God, and it's good for us to see that. Then the next question that comes to mind, perhaps your mind, mine, is the mode of baptism, because we live in a world where many people come under the banner of Christian, but there are many different modes of baptism. In other words, the way they do it. So what do we do? Do we go to tradition of churches? Do we go to what councils within churches have met together and decided on? Or do we do as we've just done? Let's go back to the examples of the Word of God. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch once more. He had been reading from Isaiah 53. He was being stirred in his heart, convicted about who this was. And Philip had the joy of sharing with him that it was Jesus. And he requests baptism. So what's the mode? Acts 8, 38 and 39. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And just in case there's any doubt, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit caught Philip away. So they had to go down into the water and come up out of the water. Now, while the Bible is absolutely silent on the matter of infant baptism or pedo-baptism, really what we would call non-believers' baptism, it does speak clearly and quite precisely on the mode of believers' baptism. Wouldn't it be unnecessary if pouring or sprinkling was the mode? Totally unnecessary for two grown men to go right down into the water to come back out again. But we don't have to leave it there. The Greek language comes to our help in this matter. Two Greek verbs are bapto and baptizo, which mean to immerse, to dip, to plunge, and often to drown. So that's quite clear. In the first century Greek culture, the word bapto was used to mean to immerse a fabric in one agent and then to immerse it into a dye. So it would change the colour of the cloth completely. And they would have said that they had baptized that cloth. So you're getting the picture here. A sprinkling would never have achieved the goal. It had to be thoroughly plunged and dipped into. In fact, if sprinkling was to be used, there were plenty of other Greek words for that. And they would have been used, but they weren't. Disappointingly, as you can tell, bapto and baptize was very, very similar to baptize. And that's because the word baptize is not a different word to bapto and baptizo. It's the same word, it just has gone through the corruptions of all words that we find in our English language today. So it's an untranslated word. I think that's a shame. It was left untranslated. As we went through the fruit of the Spirit, we thought of Greek word after Greek word after Greek word. And they were translated. But this is left untranslated. If it had been translated to immerse, there'd be less confusion around today. And that is a pity. We think of other immersions in the Word of God that are called baptism. We think of what John the Baptist did at Jordan. And what he was doing was a ceremonial cleansing. And in that time, that period, there were mikvahs, ritual baths. And if you were going up to worship in the temple, I was able to go down into the remains of one there in October past. There was a set of steps that went down, a set of steps that went up. And you had to know which set you to go down into and which set you went up, because one set was obviously pure for the people who had come up out of it cleansed. You went down into the mikveh. It was for cleansing. And as John preached repentance and the expectation of one who was coming, the demonstration outward symbol of that was that the people would be washed, would be cleansed. And he went to the Jordan to do that. Jesus then appears on the scene at Jordan at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He hadn't to be cleansed of anything. And whenever John sees him coming, he then says, well, surely it's the other way around. I should be being baptized by you. And the Lord says, suffer it to be so now. So what was Jesus doing then? Jesus was right at the commencement of his ministry, as was evident in his mode and manner of birth, he was identifying with the sinner. He was identifying with us as he comes and he allows John to baptize him in the Jordan. But then there's another immersion mentioned in the Bible, and it doesn't involve water, and that is Jesus' immersion in the sufferings of the cross, and we'll come to that in a minute. Then there's the Holy Spirit immersion, where we are placed into the body of Christ. Again, it doesn't involve water. But then there is the believer's immersion, where we are placed into that watery grave, identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. So we can see in the word also the mode. Well, what does it symbolize? Believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper are two solemn acts which the Lord has appointed for his assemblies, his church. And both of them give the believer the opportunity to proclaim the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord who died for us. Both of them show forth the Lord's death. But baptism not only shows our identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, but it also shows and demonstrates that we are prepared to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2, from verse 12, we read, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. As I've just said, we should view our baptistry here, in case you're wondering, it's below the Lord's table. It's under the ground. It's not a bad place for it, because it is a picture of a grave. And when you think about that and you think of other modes of baptism, none of them so clearly identify with the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus as a sunken baptistry, or indeed going into the sea or a river. The ultimate baptism, of course, is what we've just mentioned, where Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now I am pressed or distressed till it be accomplished. According to the same event in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, that James and John were so confident, oh Lord, we can be baptized with this baptism too. But Jesus was describing his imminent death for our sins. He was seeing himself as being plunged into the suffering of the cross. Again, is there somebody here today and you're not saved? Does this language not stir your heart? That Jesus was thinking about this, about going to Calvary, and he's describing it in this way, almost of drowning in suffering for you and for me. Drowning in the judgment of God, which should be yours and mine. Think of the Messianic Psalms, the Psalms which, apart from being useful as they were originally given, they also point in a prophetic way to Jesus. Psalm 69 is one of the famous ones. And we read these words, I am full of heaviness, from verse 20, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So that's obviously pointing towards the very statements of the Savior and experience of the Savior on the cross when he was given vinegar and gall to drink. But earlier in that very same messianic psalm, we read this here, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. The feelings of Jesus are in the Psalms. And Psalm 42 verse 7, all thy waves and billows are gone over me. Another messianic reference there. Any wonder he saw himself as being plunged, immersed into the suffering of the cross. And then Isaiah 53 from verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, as he is lashed, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a weight to pull you under. And these are the things that Jesus is thinking as he says, I have a baptism, an immersion to be immersed with. As he thinks about the cross. So we're, in being baptized, we're identifying with his suffering. With that baptism that he alone could be baptized with, we're identifying with his death as we go down into the water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 3, we have a clear picture of what it symbolizes there again. For Paul says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's what he's saying. This is what I came and made my priority to say to you. And this is what I've received. This is the message I've been given. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for us. So not only do we identify with him in his death as we are baptized, but we identify with him in his burial, where he was placed in the tomb. And of course, death could not hold him, and we'd be able to rejoice next Lord's Day in his will as we think about his resurrection from the dead. And those who are baptized don't stay baptized, at least we hope so. We hope that anybody that goes in comes out again. And I think there's a good track record in Monkstown Baptist. There certainly was in Kilray. Anybody we got under, we managed to get back out again. And that's to show that Jesus did not remain in the tomb. There is no occupied tomb today, praise the Lord. He's risen. And we have the wonderful privilege of showing that forth in our baptism. Again, show me some other mode of baptism that does that. They don't. Sprinkling and pouring and wee signs of the cross and all these beautiful words over them does not come anywhere near. If you're dependent on that, friend, you're coming well short of the wonderful pictures that Jesus would love you to enjoy in being believed, baptized as a believer. So we serve a risen Savior. What else does baptism symbolize? Well, we've already mentioned the work of the Holy Spirit baptizing believers into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made, all made to drink or partake of the one Spirit. So this action of the Spirit that we can't experience, this is something that the Holy Spirit does in placing us into the body, placing us into the building, placing us into the bride, placing us into the flock. We could go on and on all the pictures of the Lord and his church. That action of the Holy Spirit, we are able to express that as we are baptized. And it's also then a very good reason for believers to be baptized with that symbolism before they are accepted into the local expression of the body, which is the assembly fellowship. What else does the mode symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the end of our old life and of the new life that we are to live in Jesus, for Jesus. Jesus, more correctly, living his life in us. Romans 6 from verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye that not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, it doesn't mean that the water is going to give you the power to walk in the newness of life. When you are being baptized, you should be showing forth what's already in your life, what's already happening. I have crucified and mortified the flesh. It's dead to me. And I am walking in newness of life. And as I come out of the waters of baptism, I want you to know that's how I intend to go on for him. Signifying our death to self. And putting to death daily the flesh as we live in spiritual reality. Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You're identifying with his death. You can then say, I am crucified with Christ. But also baptism is an act of obedience and humility. The commission there in Matthew 28. Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. So in the Lord commanding the disciples who became apostles all but one, these commandments then are passed on to us and they have come down to us. So it's a point then of, am I willing to obey the Lord in being baptized? Not only is it an act of obedience, but it's an act of humility. Sadly, pride has kept some people from being baptized as believers. You see, for those of us who have been through the waters of baptism, to come out of the water dripping wet is not the most flattering look. Now, we've often said, we're being honest with you here, if you are considering baptism, we'll just be brutally honest, it's not the most flattering look. And to do so in front of a congregation of people. But it's an act of humility. Think of what Jesus went through for you. It's nothing compared to what Jesus went through for you. But yet, he is giving you the opportunity to have that experience of identifying with him in his humility and by obeying him as he obeyed perfectly his Father as he came into this world. I would love to be baptized again because I had a wonderful experience the night I was baptized. Now, there were no flashing lights and the earth didn't move, but it was a wonderful experience. Throughout the New Testament, we read this phrase over and over, in Christ. In fact, some folk conveniently leave it out of some verses to suit their theology. Include it, because as you go down into that water, you are saying, I am in Christ. And as you come up out of that water, you're saying, and Christ's in me. And his power is what I am going to have as I live for him. It is another pity that today in the Western world there's such a casual attitude to baptism. In the early church, and for centuries, it was a matter of life or death to be baptized. One commentator says, in the ancient world, to be identified with Christ in baptism was a bold and risky declaration. It often put the believer's life in jeopardy. There was nothing wrong with listening to Christian preaching, as they would call it, propaganda. But when a Christian was baptized, he was saying to the state, as well as to his fellow believers, that he was now a follower of Jesus Christ and that he was going to be loyal to Jesus regardless of the outcome. For some, it meant Christ before Caesar. I remember reading an article from an Indian mission. And this is a quotation. Our pastors and evangelists in India have experienced many levels of persecution, including beatings, rape, imprisonment, community oppression, and even death. When new believers decide to follow Christ, they participate in baptism. Being baptized in India is nearly a death wish. Many baptisms are held in the early mornings between 5 and 7. In many villages, they gather and walk together to a secluded riverbank or pond to hold the service. And on the week that that was written, they had just received word from just two pastors that they had baptized more than 160 believers at risk to their life. No casual attitude to baptism in India. We could go down through a list of countries where that is so. And yet here, there is such a casual attitude to being baptized as a believer. It's a wonderful experience. It's an amazing privilege. It's our duty. And it rejoices the Savior's heart. And may the Lord use these thoughts to encourage those of us who do believe and hold these things, and also speak to those who as yet have not obeyed the Lord in this regard. Well, you send them to me and I'll sort them out on that score. Get him that. You can give him that recording as well, Billy. So, but well, send them to me and I'll sort them out. And it mightn't take me a month to get it done, but it would be good for him to come to our baptismal service. So there's a wee challenge for you, Billy. You get him to come to the baptismal service and we'll take all the time we need then. So let's just turn to your hymn book now and we'll sing 760 for Mission Praise. And it asks us,